Well, good morning. This morning we come again to our series of studies on basic Christian doctrine and moving in eventually to some of the things that are important in regards to church membership and how our church functions. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been doing an overview, kind of a systematic theology. What does the Bible teach about? So several weeks ago, we looked at what the Bible teaches about God, the doctrine of God. Last week, we looked at the doctrine of creation, and today we're going to look at the doctrine of man. What does the Bible say about humanity? And let me just qualify a couple of things. First, every time I say man this morning, I'm using it in the term, in the way that it's been used for ages and ages and ages, and I mean man and woman. So if I don't use humanity, it's not because I'm somehow biased toward men or anything like that, but every time I say man, understand I mean humanity. Also, a qualification I want to make from last week, there were varying degrees of opinions or, I'll just leave it at that, opinions of how last week went as far as the Sunday school, the teaching, and there were some who were very concerned that I was not more firm on the issue of evolution. Well, let me simply say that perspective that I was being softer toward was not materialistic, naturalistic evolution. I have no sympathy for it. I have no sympathy for a godless, spiritless, creationless, or creatorless universe. And evolution, as far as materialistic evolution that sees the world as not being created but eternal and is just evolving and changing and we come from monkeys, I have no sympathy for whatsoever. What I was addressing in a more, I think, delicate hand while trying to say this is what I believe the Scripture teaches, but I was trying to deal with a more delicate hand, genuine believers who hold a different perspective in regards to the nature of creation before the fall. And so I was not trying to be soft toward evolution as a philosophy and worldview, but more toward genuine believers who believe that the creation in some way or to some degree as it was before the fall is how it now is. And I won't get any further into that, but if you think I was soft on it, that is the reason why, because there are people and in the history of the church, people who hold a different perspective on what perfection was that I disagree with, that what perfection was and goodness was before the fall has been held throughout the years, and people that are living today that I deeply respect and who are not idiots and who do believe the Bible hold a varying perspective on that. And some of you are uncomfortable with that. You think that opens the door for a lot of other things. But that's where my conscience is, and that's what I was seeking to do last week. Now, if none of that makes sense to you, just forget everything I just said, okay? Well, this week we come to the doctrine of man, the doctrine of humanity, and we're going to look at this teaching. We're really looking at, and this is a systematizing, of what does the Bible teach about humanity? And core to everything that we'll look at this morning is the idea that we have been created uniquely in the image of God. So all of my headings, all of my points that we'll look at this morning have the idea of the image of God in them. The first thing we want to look at this morning is that people were originally created in the image of God. For this, the classic text is in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, that tells us that on the sixth day, according to Genesis 1, that on the sixth day, God, after making other categories of creatures after their kind, he says he created the animals after their kind. He did this after their kind. He created these plants after their kind. And what's interesting is he doesn't say then he created people or humanity or man and woman after their kind. He actually creates them, and there's supposed to be kind of a vacuum there, because after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. This time he doesn't say after their kind, he says according to our likeness. And textually, I think it's important to see that he's making, in one sense, he doesn't say it exactly, but he's making humans after his kind. That is, in his image. He's not making little gods in big G perspective, but he is doing something very unique with creatures created in his image. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, what's interesting is at the time that Moses pens the book of Genesis, during the time of the life of Moses, you'll remember the background is the Egyptian Empire. At that particular time in history, not when Genesis 1 happened, but when it's being penned by Moses at a latter date, whether that was through oral tradition or whether God revealed that to him directly, however Moses received it, as he pens it, there's a different, very different perspective in religious thought of Egyptians and of the surrounding cultures. The idea was that it was the kings or the pharaohs who were created in the image of the god, or who were the ambassador for, or vice regent of the god. So the image of the god, or gods that you worshipped in your culture, was seen in the leader, the socio-political leader of a civilization. So Pharaoh was the image of the god, or of the gods, of Ra, or some other Egyptian god. This is very different what we find in the book of Genesis, and it's very countercultural what Moses writes. As the kings or the pharaohs were the image of God, of the gods, the common people ruled by these leaders were merely servants created to carry out the function or the purposes that the gods have given them. So when Genesis 1 comes along in the midst of that culture and Moses writes that and gives it to the people, the entire people of Israel would have been exposed almost exclusively to the idea that the kings or the pharaohs are the images of the gods. And now as they are being have read to them Genesis 1, they are told, perhaps for the first time, you have been created in the image of the gods. And that is a radical countercultural perspective. The biblical perspective is that all people, beginning with the first man and the first woman, all humanity, male and female, which again was unheard of, are representations of God on the earth. There's no hierarchy of representation. There's not the kings and the pharaohs and the leaders and then the common servant people. Everybody has been created with dignity. Everyone has been created as the representation of God. And so man created in the image of God, we immediately ask the question, what does that mean? It is a very hotly debated, maybe hotly is too strong of a term, but a very frequently debated topic among theologians and among Christians. What does it mean to be created in the image of God, if that's what we are, according to Genesis 1, 26 through 27? What does that mean? Well, it seems essential to this idea of image bearing is the issue of dominion. Exercise dominion or mastery over the creation. Because notice in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. So immediately what's mentioned after this likeness is dominion. Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, so water, air, and land, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So the entirety of the globe, the entirety of the earth, and also all of the bugs and all the stuff. So basically, sky, earth, water, creeping things, animals, all of the creation, essential to man and woman exercising that image of godness is dominion. And then we're told in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So again, male and female are both bearers of God's image. God, verse 28, blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, then tells them what their dietary order is going to be, etc. And then he sees everything that he has created, and he says it was very good, and it was evening, and it was morning the sixth day. So essential to understanding how we are created in the image of God is mastery or dominion over the creation, I believe. Everything else, I think, flows from that. How is man to exercise dominion? Well, I think that God, if Adam and Eve are going to be image bearers, if we are going to be image bearers, we have to ask the question, how does God exercise dominion over the creation? Ultimately, he is the master, and what he has done, I think, in Genesis 1 and 2, particularly Genesis 2, is an expression of how are we to be like God? How are we to exercise dominion? How are we to not be like animals and beasts? How are we to exercise that dominion? And so God would has his own example, and we have written for us in chapter 2 in particular the example that Adam would have and would be told of what God would do or God had done for him. And so several things. First of all, I think fundamental to God understanding God's dominion is that he was serving Adam and Eve. Now that might sound a little bit awkward at first. I mean, he's God. He doesn't serve, he's not served by man's hands, but what he's actually doing every step of the way, everything he's doing with Adam and Eve, as brand new, particularly Adam as the story unfolds, everything he does is he is serving Adam. He doesn't just create him and immediately Adam falls down and starts to worship and he just kind of stays there on his knees forever. We're told in Genesis chapter 2 what kind of things God is doing, and at every step of the way, God is serving Adam. And so Adam and we must understand that when it comes to exercising dominion, it's not the issue of getting everything to serve us. It is the service of the stewardship of the things that God gives us. Now, here are several ways of how that's done. First of all, he tells them that you must, in order to exercise dominion over the whole earth, it's going to be too much for one man and one woman, so you're going to have to fill the earth. So he gives them and he serves them by giving them reproductive organs so that they are going to have children. Okay? And I think there are a lot of other things that are delightful in that, that he is serving Adam by giving him nerve endings and by giving him pleasure so that Adam and Eve in their nakedness will enjoy one another. God created that. God made that. And I'm sure the first time that things happen as they happen, they were like thanking God. Wow, that was all right. And so God gives that them the pleasure of that. Second, we see that throughout the text that God uses language and he gives them language. The first thing that happens after God creates the heavens and the earth, everything was empty and void, and God speaks, God speaks, God speaks. Not only does God speak, he exercises dominion over the creation. He then gives orders to Adam and Eve of what they are to do, particularly Adam. This is what you are to do. So he speaks to them and tells them what their responsibilities are. So he gives them language. He gives them reason to be able to think, okay? And to be able to remember. He gives them memories, okay? So if 5 minutes from now, Adam's short-term memory is bad, and he was like, what was that that God told us to do? I can't remember. It was something to, oh, there's Eve. Maybe that's it. But what am I supposed to do? What he would understand by reason and by thinking how to exercise good dominion. He also gives them morality. They are to exercise the dominion with righteousness, with justice. They are not to adopt the principle that might makes right and we just subdue everything and no matter what happens, we're just going to oppress those who are weaker than us. They are to exercise the dominion because God is a God of good and not of evil. And so they are to exercise their dominion over the earth, not by oppression, not by injustice, not by torture, not by persecution, but rather with righteousness and justice. And then also he gives them relationship. He says to the man, he makes the observation about the man, it is not good for him to be alone. Now, what should be shocking is that God was not, in God's estimation, enough for Adam. Isn't that a little shocking? Because isn't God our all in all and we should be all satisfied in him? God makes the determination, even though he is present in some special way in the garden with Adam. He doesn't just say, Adam, you and me hanging out forever, this will be awesome. He says, it is not good for you to be alone. Perhaps Adam could have responded, but I'm not alone, you're here with me. No, you need a helper comparable to you. You need something, someone who's going to come to your side. So he serves Adam by identifying Adam's need and then providing for Adam a wife, a woman. And so whether he's teaching him how to speak, he gives him language, reason, understanding of morality, whether he gives him this relationship, everything that God is doing is serving Adam so that Adam can serve the creation through dominion. Also, there's this issue of subcreating. He is to procreate. He is to create children. Adam and Eve are to create children. I think it could be argued that when he is naming the animals, he is using not just utilitarian language. A giraffe doesn't come along and he goes, "That's called animal number one." And then a zebra comes by and he goes, "Animal number two." And then he looks at a fish and he says, "Animal number three." So let's collect together all the animal number 172s and talk about them. He is classifying them. He is creating in language a system of symbols, verbal symbols that he puts on the animal. And God doesn't name the animals. Man does. He's classifying things, just like scientists classify in botany or in zoology certain things, and they give them names, many of them Latin. But here, he is creating a structure that did not exist, that God had not named the animals. He does that. And he does it through language. He's creating through language. And then there's this issue of laboring. Remember in chapter 2 that it is God who serves Adam. Don't think that Adam is the one who planted the garden. Who was the first gardener? God was. It says that Adam planted a garden, God planted a garden, and he placed Adam in the garden. So he had it all started up for him, all ready to go. And he says, basically, you are called to tend and to keep it. So God served Adam by planting the first garden and putting him in it and saying, this is how you're to labor. This is how you're to tend it. This is how you're to keep it. And so those of us who particularly don't like work and we say, I just can't wait to get to heaven when I don't have to work anymore. Do you know that work was before the fall? Work was not a consequence of the fall. Work was a part of the created order. And what that means for the new heavens and the new earth, I don't know exactly. But if you say, I just hate work, God created us to do something. God created us to exercise dominion. Many problems of our culture come when we don't recognize our purpose. Now, I'm going to sound all Rick Warren-ish for a minute, but I think this is true. We are created for purpose. And there are significant breakdowns in our culture and other cultures when through laziness or through early retirement into inactivity or through an overburdened welfare system where people who could work don't work. That's an issue. That's a different issue than people who can't work not working, but could work don't work. The problem that there's so much expenditure of wickedness and idolatry and idleness is because we were created for purpose. And when we don't have that purpose, we don't function in laboring purpose. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is a day set apart for rest. Well, we want in our culture to create 7 days of rest or 5 days of rest. Everybody's working for the weekend. So I want a half day Friday. Most of the day, afternoon Friday, I'm just parking my mind. I'm just can't. Everybody's working for the weekend. Half a day off, those of you who are from the 80s. Okay, so really it's 2.5 days of rest is what I want. And then as a culture, come Sunday night, we're exhausted from our resting. Doesn't sound very restful. And what's the worst day of the week? Monday. That's awful. So rather than being refreshed physically and spiritually, that's one of the reasons, by the way, we don't have an evening service, because we want you to go and be with your family or be with somebody and relax and refresh after receiving the spiritual food and the fellowship of the saints to be able to go home to refresh yourself and go to bed at a decent hour and your kids at a decent hour. So Monday morning is not the worst day of the week. That's one of the very intentional reasons we canceled Sunday evening service years ago. There were some people who were traveling an hour each way. 4 hours they were on the road on Sunday. Sunday nights were exhausting, and Monday mornings are got the Monday morning blues. I think we could do a lot to fight against that. Okay, so I'm off on a tangent. So laboring. But there's also the issue of enjoyment. God created us as we exercise dominion to do that with delight and with enjoyment. It doesn't say it explicitly, but it seems to me, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Sometimes we look at the idea of a Sabbath or of a rest day as a burden. We think of holy things as burdensome things. I think the exact opposite is here. God finishes it, sees that it's very good, it's unfallen, and he rests in it, he delights in it, he glories in it, and it's so significant to him that he blesses it and he sets it apart for man to be able to enjoy it, for us to be able to enjoy it. Now, there's the more explicit language, I think, in Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is personified as a woman. And in Proverbs, listen to this description, and it is poetic, but I think it's still descriptive of something that's true. Wisdom says in Proverbs 8:30, we need to go back a little bit. Let me see. No, let's go back to verse 22. Here's a description of wisdom accompanying God at creation. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. So wisdom personified in God, we're having a party, looking at everything that he created, rejoicing and delighting in the children of man. He sees Adam and Eve in the garden, and he is having a happy time, and he is rejoicing. So God exercises dominion with joy over his earth. And I think that that example is given to Adam and given to us ultimately, that we might exercise dominion with enjoyment and with delight. And so that's a little bit of a summary of some of the ways I think that if you want to kind of categorize these or put them in a chart, the image and likeness of God is predominantly dominion. And you can follow that even in the book of Revelation, this co-regency, the co-rulership that we have, we will reign with him over the earth. That's dominion. We, those who overcome, will reign with him. All things will be given to you. All things are yours. They will forever be ours. There's this issue of eternal dominion over the creation. The problem now is the creation is like a bull that keeps trying to buck us off. One day that bull will be subdued and all things will be subdued to him, and we will reign over that dominion. And then under that dominion, how do we do that? We do it by serving, understanding the stewardship of the earth. Somebody like Tolkien would understand that. He was one of the early Christian environmentalists, so to speak, that said that trees and grass and other things are delightful and to be enjoyed. One book I read said, notice how the orcs hate things that are green and things that grow. They're hawing, gnawing, hacking, cutting. So they get into the forest and they cut down trees and burn for the fire of industry. And there are scenes where the orcs are running through the grass and they're just crushing grass under their feet. And the elves are the ones who live with nature and in harmony with nature. Man is somewhere in between because he's broken. But this understanding that the creation isn't to be raped for our own consumerism, but rather it is a stewardship, and we need to think about the consequences of the decisions, economic decisions we buy, and that's not being green, that's being biblical. Of exercising dominion, not raping the earth for our own purposes, but this is a stewardship given by God. So we do that by serving, by filling the earth, by language, by reason, morality, relationship, all the things that you see there. Peter Leithart wrote this because some will argue, well, we're not created in the image of God because animals create and build things. Animals communicate. So what's the difference between, why are animals not created in the image of God and we are? Or what's the difference? And here's what he writes. I found this helpful. He says, animals make. Ants build impressive hills with networks of tunnels. Bees and wasps build intricate nests. Beavers build dams. Okay, so creativity, building stuff. Okay, animals do it too. Animals, he says, communicate too. Bees do the honey dance when they get back to the hive. Male elk bugle when they're in love. Dogs communicate eagerness to please with their tails. While cats communicate universal contempt and ennui, which I had no idea what ennui is. I looked it up and it means, do any of you know ennui? It's pronounced E-N-N, or it's spelled E-N-N-U-I. Does anybody actually know what that means? What is it? Good, yes. Boredom, dissatisfaction. So cats communicate boredom with every move. I'm like, I agree. All right, so they're communicating. The kitty doesn't go, wee, wee, it's the dog. Okay, so he says they communicate one way or another. What's unique about human making and speech? It's uniquely godlike in this respect, I think. God created a world he didn't need. We saw that a couple weeks ago. He created a world he didn't need using speech he didn't need to speak. Could God have created the world without speaking? I think so. So he didn't need to speak words. He didn't need to create the world. He said, human beings are images of God and making things we don't need to survive and saying what we don't need to say. You got it? So just communicating, well, let me finish this. When we ornament our nests, our homes, we are imaging God. Not just when we build them functionally, utilitarian, they've got a roof, strong walls, living in a cave. When we ornament them, there is no utilitarian use for beauty and adornment. When we ornament our nests, we are imaging God. When we cook our food, do we need to cook food? We could live on vegetables, raw vegetables, fruits. But when we cook food, and I'll add here for Jeremy's sake and others, spice it up, sear it, do all the special magical things that you do with it. When you do that so that the delight of the taste is different, we are imaging God because it's unnecessary. You could eat. Remember, I think it's in Matrix, when they're eating on the Nebuchadnezzar, they're, you know, it has all the minerals and vitamins in it they need to survive, but it just tastes like yuck. We could create, why don't we just create that, and just every morning you get up and, okay, and then at lunch you go, and then at dinner, okay, I'm sustained. Why do we cook? Why do we make things look good? Why do we buy burgers that look very different on TV than they do when you get them out of that stuff, you know? It's like, that's not what I saw on TV. The big burger of blah, 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 blah. You know, you get it and it's all smushed together. We eat them anyway. So why is that? We do that, we are imaging God. When we speak love poetry rather than making lustful grunts, we are imaging God. A culture ought to be very concerned when we lose poetry, because it's one of the most exquisite, unnecessary things there are that express the image of God in us. We image God precisely in the fact that we are not acting out of an instinct for survival when we make and speak what we do well without. Why do we go to Chiquot and enjoy what's there? Why do we go to a museum? Why do we enjoy those things? Why do we enjoy stories? None of those things are necessary to function. And it is a dehumanized and de-godded culture that doesn't see those kinds of things as significant. Okay, so Those are some of the, talking about the image of God in us. So when we exercise dominion with creativity, with culture, with art, with stories, when we do things that are just unnecessary and just are over the top of what is needed to survive in our world, there is beauty and there is glory and there is the image of God in it. The essence of human flourishing is not survival. How do I make it to tomorrow? How do I get some more food in my belly? How do I wake up another day? That is not human flourishing. I'm not even sure it's human living. The essence of human flourishing is living for the purpose that God has given. We live very narrow, constrained, shriveled human lives when we shrivel up our brains on the garbage that's on TV and other stuff, if we're not doing things that are genuinely creative. Not all TV shows are bad, but some of the drivel on TV that we're just shriveling our minds up with. Read Neil Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death. You got the family sitting in front of the TV with no heads. You know, you don't have to think. You don't have to engage. If you're going to turn the TV on, watch something good. Okay? So, what I think Christianity does at this point, it sets up that which no other worldview has. No other worldview has Creator God uniquely creating the world in the way that He's done and creating all of humanity after His image. So God creates, now here's the interesting thing, God creates, because the term used here is in the Hebrew, Tzelem Elohim. It is the image of God, the very thing that God forbids people to make of Himself. That's idolatry. So God makes idols of Himself. It's the same word. In a text that we'll look at in a few minutes, the Greek is iconos theos. We get the word icon. We are the icons of God. We are the idols of God. Now, what is an idol? An idol is a visible representation of something you can't see. God, because He is the invisible God, puts humanity into the world as His idols. Not the idols that He worships. I don't mean that. I mean the idols that represent His image. And the big problem with the Ten Commandments or any kind of idolatry is making idols of things particularly that are dead. I mean, how frequently is that? They have eyes, but they cannot see. Ears they have, but they do not hear. They are teetering. They have no life in them. So lifeless images that are worshipped are no images of God. God Himself creates His images and puts them to be His regents and representatives within the earth. So the very thing that God forbids man to do, He does by creating us after His own image. So that is something of a long history of debate and discussion. That's the best of my understanding now, and it's even developed a bit from the last time that I taught it. Are there any questions on that issue of the original creation, man created in the image of God? The other points will be much shorter. And let me ask you a question. Isn't that thrilling? I think it's thrilling. Yeah, Tony?
That's an interesting observation. I never really heard you put that, but that shows a whole new life. Although the fact that God is like man, you shall not make any images of yourself, because
when a man to him and
the fact that it's him, God, the image He created is not good enough.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
He is perfectly created as a representation.
That's right. Okay, so take that, and what does that say about our relationship with one another? Take it. What does that mean?
You should treat each other the same way that you would treat God if you can. With the exception of bowing down and worshiping.
Right, right. But do you see that? There's dignity. Well, let me try to prove it scripturally in just a minute. Because the question is, they could follow up is, well, what about our sin? What about sin? Are we still in the image of God because we're sinners? Okay, that's a great question. But we'll run with that in just a second. But I want you to start thinking about that. What does it say if you are created in the image of God, if I'm created in the image of God, your treatment of me as the God's image convey something about your disposition toward God. Okay, we're going to come back to that. Any other questions?
Mm.
Okay, yes. Okay, good. So what Tony is saying is not only, let's take me, you're me for a second, as scary as that is. So my treatment of you is treating in some way connected to my treatment of God. Not only that, what you receive from me and what I represent, because I am a representative, and we're going to see that sin doesn't change that. Because I am a representative, I'm always representing my God. Always. Not just on Sundays, not at church, not when you go to a Christian function. Now, we're either representing God, the image of God, well or not well. But at any moment, the way that I'm acting, I'm conveying the God that I'm worshiping in the moment. So if I'm treating you with contempt and scorn and bigotry and self-righteousness, I'm conveying to you that my God is bigoted and self-righteous. If I speak to you with a sharp tongue that hurts and wounds, I'm saying that's the kind of God I worship. You want to come to my God? The God that I worship is a God who, and no matter how qualified, say, no, I know God's not that way. But the reality is, because it is in our nature that we are created in the image of God, we're always conveying that. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need our hearts changed. We need to understand that we're more idolaters than what we realize, so that my behavior conveys a God that doesn't exist genuinely. Well, let's move on, because that brings us to the question of man's brokenness as the image of God. And here I'll give you the question. Does man in his brokenness reflect the image of God? And as should be expected, 99% of the time, yes and no. Yes and no. Something terrible takes place in chapter 3 of Genesis. Something terrible. There is rebellion. There is deception. There are lies. There is hiding. There's brokenness. So the question is, do we cease being the image of God when we begin to sin? For us, it's from the time that we're born. Do we partly represent God, or do we not represent God at all? Well, my answer is yes and no. Yes, we still reflect the image of God. And let me give you three passages for that. This is after the fall. This is after the flood. And here I'm not going to try to prove capital punishment, only that that's what it was at this time. God tells Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Four, because is a telic or a purpose clause. The reason that at this time at least there was the death penalty is because when somebody kills a man, sheds his blood, he is shedding the blood of the image of God. For God made man in his own image. And if it wasn't still true after the fall and after the flood and after the destruction of the world, if it wasn't true that he was still created in his own image, it would not be an argument for why there at that time should be capital punishment. God made man in his own image, and the assumption is he still carries that image. And if you snuff out that image, it is hatred toward God. Murder is ultimately not a hatred for a person, but a hatred for God. And because that person, whether they deserved it or not, were created in the image of God, to shed his blood is to, therefore, reflective of the image of God. That's the first one. The second one is from Psalm 8, verse 5, written significantly after the fall. Speaking of mankind, he says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And here he's not just speaking of believers. I think if you go and look at the psalm, he's talking about humanity. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Generic terms for humanity. And he says, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And then in James 3:9, speaking of the wickedness of our tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father. I just love God. I just love Jesus. I just love church. I just love things. We bless our Lord and Father, and with it, our tongue, We curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And he goes on to say, my brethren, this ought not to be so. Out of the same tongue comes blessing and cursing. Does a spring send forth salt water and bitter from the same opening? And he says, that ought not to be so. But the point of the text as I'm using it here is, people, whether they're Christians or not, are created in the likeness of God. And when you curse or speak wickedly toward them, and then say, I bless God, you jerk, I bless God, you fool, I bless God. James is arguing, James 3, that ought not to be. My brethren, that ought not to be. Because to speak to them, and the problem is, they're the image of God, there's God. You can't speak to the image without at the same time speaking something about God or to God. So my answer is, yes, we are still created in the image of God, and no. And here's why I say no. No, in that we, none of us, reflect accurately the image of God. From the holiest to the unholiest among us, none of us reflect the image of God perfectly. So in that sense, no, we are not perfect representations of God. Let me use this image, which is an image, and I've used this, I think the first time I used it was back in 1997 that I remember using it, 1997, preaching at Moonwalk Community Church in the Philippines. I remember very distinctly preaching on this. But imagine a mirror, so Adam and Eve, we are created in the image of God, reflections of the invisible God, and sin smashes that mirror and breaks that mirror. So now it looks something more like a Picasso painting. So it's got several eyes and the mouth is over here, perhaps. And so it's not a perfect reflection, but you can still see shards of reflection of the image of God. You can still see things in there that are accurate representations. They're not put in the right place or the right order, but you still see reflections of God's image. What sin does, the greater we go into sin, the more the mirror is smashed. And so the deeper we go into sin, the more we give ourselves to sin, the mirror is smashed again and again and again. And when we talk about brokenness, that's one of the things that we ought to be thinking about. It's the brokenness of the image of God. And so we are reflecting God's image. We can't change the nature that we are mirrors. But the question is, has sin and my choosing of sin so broken me that I'm not a very good... I mean, if I held up a picture of my wife in a broken mirror, and it was all smashed up, and said, look how beautiful she is. And you go, okay, if you say so. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that's how we don't reflect the image of God accurately. So what I suggest is, whether somebody's a Christian or not, we see reflections of the image of God in art, in literature, in the way that people treat one another. And it's not universal. Not everybody, there's a wide array of how well somebody reflects the image of God, but everybody does. The fireman who may beat his wife and stay drunk most of the time when he's off duty can have the courage to run into a building on fire and rescue a child and lose their life in the process. That willingness to sacrifice on behalf of another is one shard of the reflection of God's image in exercising dominion and self-sacrificing stewardship of another human life. But are they reflecting the image of God when they're beating their wife? No. When they're drunk? No. When they're wasting their lives the rest of the time? When they're being proud? No. But there are those reflections. And I think we do well to look for those reflections everywhere in human culture, in human art. And there can be much, you can watch a film or read a book that there is so much brokenness, but it's like that mole game that you play at the carnival where you hit the mole with the big hammer thing and then another one pops up. No matter what you do, it keeps popping up different places. And one of the key ways that we should witness and evangelize is look for where the image of God keeps popping up in what people say. They say, I don't believe in good and evil. I don't believe that we're going to be judged for that. And then they hear something and they say, that's terrible. I hope they're punished. Why do you hope that they're punished? If we are evolved and might makes right and it's their survival of the fittest, where does this feeling of justice come from and anger when you hear of some horrible thing happening? That's the image of God. Boop! No matter how much you try to put them down, they keep popping up. And even the most wretched of people, it keeps popping up. And the most confused of philosophers, it keeps popping up. They cannot fully suppress it. So that's the brokenness. So man's restoration in the image of God. Here's the exciting thing, the second most exciting, I think. I think the first thing is the most exciting. This is the second most exciting. Well, no, the last point will be the most exciting. This is next to the most exciting under the last point. Got it? As long as you understand me. All right. Man's restoration of the image, as the image of God. What is the remedy for the broken mirror syndrome? It is the gospel. It is the gospel. The gospel is not merely you believe on Jesus and you will be saved from your sins and not go to hell. As wonderful and true as that is, a significant part of the implications of the gospel is the mirror begins to be fixed. Truth, beauty, and goodness begins its restoration process by the hand of the grace of God. We read in Colossians 1:15, for instance, speaking of Jesus, Jesus alone is the image of the invisible God. That's why he was incarnate. That's why he became a man. He's called the last Adam. He's called the second man. He's likened to Adam in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. He's the one who comes and does what Adam doesn't do. He survives temptation. He overcomes, and he overcomes death that we'll hear about in the next hour. And so Jesus comes not merely as a boy, a baby born as a boy. He is the express image of God in human flesh, what none of us can do. He is the mirror of the unshattered visage, the unshattered image of God. And so he comes into the world and he says, what you see me do is what I've seen from my Father. What you hear me say is what I've seen and heard from my Father. He is the image of the invisible God. That's who Jesus is. I hope you accept that's who Jesus is. He alone is perfect. It is true. But we also read in Romans 8:29 that those who God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So if Christ is the express image of God, he is the image of God in flesh. We're told here in Romans 8 that the purpose of election and predestination that we'll look at, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, the purpose is conformity to Christ, which, in other words, is conformity back to the image of God. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so the purpose of salvation is not merely, oh, I just want to make sure I get out of hell. I just want to make sure God doesn't punish me when I die and that I hopefully do enough good stuff that outweighs my bad stuff and I try to be a good person. That's not the primary point. He rescues us and withdraws his wrath that he might transform us. And if you don't have interest, I'm going to say this pretty bluntly. If you don't have interest in being conformed to the image of Christ, you do not have true salvation. If you just want to escape from hell and you're not imaged in God's purpose in salvation and beginning in your life to remove the cracks, and that's what's called holiness, beauty, truth, goodness, wisdom. The very purpose of election is not merely to save people from hell, but to conform us to the image of his Son, who is the image of the invisible God. And so this is why Paul, when he is encouraging us toward doing and living differently, in Ephesians 4:24, he says, put on the new self. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the issue is not, what is the list of rules that I ought to keep? The question is, what is God like? What is Christ Jesus like? And how, by the grace of God, can I be transformed into the likeness of Him in true righteousness and true holiness? Our tendency is to transform God after our own image. God's purpose in salvation is to transform us after His image. Did you have your hand up, brother? Sorry, okay. Which brings us to the last point, and this is the most glorious. Because if all that were true and this wasn't true, I wouldn't be as happy. Man's perfection as the image of God. Just to remind you where we've been. Man created in the image of God. Man's brokenness in the image of God. Man's restoration as the image of God. Fourth, man's perfection as the image of God. God has undertaken to transform us through the gospel into His likeness. And some of us aren't very happy about the speed at which He is doing that. We would like that process to speed up a whole lot more. But my brother, my sister, God is working. And I am confident that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ. And what is that completion? In 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Amen. When you look in the mirror and you see the reflection of one who's created in the image of God but still broken, and your face is the broken mirror looking into the mirror, it's not yet appeared what you shall be. But we know that when He appears, which speaks of His second coming, not of our going to Him in death. When He appears, if you're a Christian, these ought to be the most precious words, or at least among the most precious words in the Bible. We shall be like Him. Let us create man after our own image, according to our likeness. And at Christ's appearing, we shall be like Him again. Because we shall see Him as He is. When we look upon the face of Christ and our resurrected body, the face of Christ will be so transformational and so powerful that instantaneously we will be like Him. And what is the result of that? We're told in verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes, everyone who says, I want to be like Him, I want to be like Him, I want to be like Him, I want to see Jesus, I want to be perfected, I want to be reflective of the image of God. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself. There's present sanctification, present pursuit of the ways of wisdom and of God. Everyone who has that hope in the future, everyone, not some, everyone who has that hope is now in the process of purifying himself as He is pure. I want to be like Jesus so much that I'm going to pursue it now. I'm going to learn about Jesus, and I'm going to learn about His kindness and His goodness and His mercy and His forgiveness. And I want God to do that in me, because I can't wait till He comes back to get me a bit of that. So I would encourage you, in the calling of your life. By the way, being like Jesus doesn't mean having long hair and a beard and wearing sandals and a long tunic, or being Jewish, or being the son of a carpenter, or growing up a carpenter. Being like Jesus doesn't have anything to do with those things. That's the particular way that God, in the person of His Son, incarnated Himself in the man Jesus Christ. In Jewish culture, born under the law. God's intention is to press and impress into you, with all of your unique backgrounds, all of your the gender differences, your age, your skin color, your education, your job, your function, those are just secondary accessories to who you are to be. It is the image of Christ pressed into who you are that we ought to desire. So where has God put you? How are you exercising dominion? Whatever your daily duties and responsibilities are, will you be willing to ask the question, how can I reflect the image of God in this? How can I exercise dominion in the stewardship of what God has given me? I'm a part of this great commission, not only of believing on Christ, but the original commission to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion over it. And it will be perfected only at the time of Jesus' return. But just like sanctification, just like the pursuit of holiness, we are in the process of doing what will only be completed when Jesus returns. But it doesn't make our present pursuit worthless. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come to give them life and to give it more abundantly. Living with this idea of the image of God is to live life more abundantly, with greater joy, with greater delight, with greater sorrow over the brokenness of the world, more created in the image of God. The abundant life is not merely what is to come. The abundant life, I believe, includes now living truly human, image-bearing lives. And we only have one shot at doing it in this world. Let's not waste it. And I'm not talking about a dreary life of monkish seclusion and self-mortification. I'm talking about the God who's given us all things richly to enjoy and exercise dominion and create and love and serve. And if you're not a Christian, you got to understand that what we offer in this church through the gospel is not just getting saved and going to heaven one day and having your sins forgiven. It is a whole perspective of life. It is a new creation in you to live as God intends you to live in all of life. No matter what your background, no matter where your living place, no matter what your marital status or education or anything else, all of this we have in common in the gospel. If you're not a Christian, I invite you to come and join us and believe on the Lord Jesus. Let's pray, please. Lord, help us, please, to flourish in human living created after your image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.